All right, it's good to see you here tonight. Good group. We appreciate your presence. Let's begin with just a word of prayer. Father, you know how well you have worked me over with what's here tonight, and I ask that you would simply do for us what you have planned and bless in your way as you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, there's a man named Zane Pratt who is one who trains and manages missionaries, and he has written the following comments. Cross-cultural evangelism requires effective communication skills in the language of the people the evangelist is trying to reach. However, the matter goes deeper than language. The message of the gospel presupposes an entire worldview, the worldview of the Bible. The Bible presents a picture of reality that stands at odds with both a secular worldview and with the perspective of every other world religion. And this worldview is spelled out in the Old Testament, and the New Testament assumes and builds on everything taught in the Old. The Bible presents a very specific picture of who God is, what He requires, what the world is, and what it means to be human, what went wrong with us and with the world, and how God acts, and what is the destiny of each individual person will be, and where history is going. And the gospel message presupposes every piece of this background. Fallen human cultures make assumptions about each of these worldview elements that are often different from the biblical perspective and from one another. And these assumptions, which are often unexamined and hidden from view, can seriously affect the ability of a person to understand the gospel. For this reason, cross-cultural understanding is necessary for the effective sharing of the gospel with a person from any culture. And this is even true in North American cultures, which have moved so far in unbiblical directions that there is little residual knowledge of a biblical worldview remaining. These are interesting comments, and more true, I think, than we are prone to realize. There are people who are around us, even in this county, who are increasingly strangers to the basic values that support the gospel. The pagans around us, particularly the young, have no real concept of shame or of guilt or personal responsibility or of mercy or forgiveness or even love. Yes, love is a word, but there's been a bait and switch, so that today the word is used to refer to something that is in reality unloving, and the true thing is nearly lost to us. So what all this means is that, and I'm not an expert at evangelism, I'll start out, you know, I quoted the expert, but I think what all this means is that we will need to take more effort to get to know people and time to explain the basic concepts so that in the past we could take for granted. So it is with this in mind that my thoughts turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which puts forward the word reconciliation. And reconciliation is a concept, I think, that is still understood by our pagan culture. And so perhaps there's an opportunity here which deserves some of our attention. So my hope for the evening we spend together is to take in a sweeping view of this entire chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you want to carry away that chapter in a single thought, well, here it is. Christians have the privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God. Yes, it's a responsibility. Yes, it's an obligation. But it's also a privilege. And tonight, we need not to get bogged down in which of those is the best way to say this. The point is that we have a task. And so I say, Christians have the privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God. So now the flow of this chapter answers the question, what is it about the state of being a Christian that leads us to the work of sharing the gospel? And so I want to walk through this chapter with you and show those pieces to you and have them weigh upon your minds and hearts tonight. So begin in verse 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, meaning this body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that clothed upon, and that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He's using some figures of speech here. In the context, you would back up and read the previous chapter. This is flowing out of some thinking about trouble and physical suffering and persecutions that Paul was experiencing, the troubles of this life. And he uses these figures of speech. He uses this word tabernacle. It means a tent. And he's drawing that contrast between a temporary dwelling and a permanent building from God. And, can anybody guess what he's talking about? Sure you can. You know what he's saying? He's saying this body is temporary, and in it we struggle, and we have pain and suffering, and we know that we're going to die. And in our hearts there is a longing to put on our permanent, eternal, glorified body. I think you know you're going to get one of those if you know the Lord. I hope that. Anyway, that's the point that he's making here. There is ahead of us, those who know the Lord, a permanent body that does not decay and doesn't have pain and lives forever in honoring and worship of the Lord. So we long to put on this permanent body, glorified body. And also, we have this longing that we want our mortality to be swallowed up by life. Ecclesiastes says you put eternity in their hearts. And so this is a piece of what's here. Well, look at verse 5. Let's add that because it's connected. Verse 5. Now he that wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. What's he saying there? Two things. He's saying that it is that God has prepared us for this very thing, this permanent eternal body that's glorified. And God has prepared you for that destiny. That's what he has for you. It's God's unswerving purpose and unalterable design to have our mortality swallowed up by life. And that's your future. So, and then the second thing here is that God, it says, has given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest. That's an old word, which was, a pastor would say, earnest money. I remember him talking about this. And so, if you had we'd say down payment today, often. Or this word could mean a pledge. Or the original word occasionally was used to refer to an engagement ring. And so what's he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit is present as a down payment. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us day by day, as precious as that is, serves as a signal to us that all of the promises to us of a wonderful future are as certain as if they are already here. And so his presence in your life should encourage you in that way and bring that comfort. Well, so how's this all related to the gospel? I'm trying to make a point, aren't I? And so that's my point. All of this chapter flows around the presentation of the gospel. How's it related? Well, if you are saved, then this is your future forever. And this is the future that you are offering to someone when you offer them the gospel. The core of the gospel itself deals with other issues. And so if you're talking to someone about the gospel, they may not recognize all of what I'm talking about tonight, this new body, and that's God's plan as a permanent and fixed thing, and the Holy Spirit dwells. They may not get all that at the beginning. But you do. And so you know the difference it makes, and that's going to affect how you go about the work. So what have we seen so far? We've seen our future glorified body. We've seen God's firm plan for this exact purpose. We've seen the Holy Spirit's witness to this reality. Well, okay, so there's a little bit of a sidelight we should take here. And that is, so when do we receive this resurrection body? Well, for us, the glorified body becomes ours at the rapture, which is an event in the future that happens before the 7-year period of tribulation that will happen at the end of this age, that transition into the next age of Earth's history. And we just had a prophecy conference, and the guy dealt with that at that point. you didn't come, well, I don't know, we can talk about it. But here's the gist. That's when you're going to get that resurrection body, at the rapture. But this raises the question of what happens to us between the time that we die and the time of that future day of rapture. Scratch that. Right? The scholars of the Bible call that period of time the intermediate state. They do that because it comes in the middle. Okay, you have the first, this period, you have the intermediate state, and you have the final state, where we have our new bodies that last forever. Well, what about the intermediate state? The Bible does tell us some answers. Not probably all the answers you'd like to know. But right here, we do have some help on that question. And so, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so there are two things here that I can tell you that are true about that intermediate state. And the first is that leaving this body means that we are at home with the Lord immediately. Okay? And there are other passages that say we'll be with him forever at that point. Okay? So leaving this body means it being at home with the Lord. And the second thing I can observe for you here is that we will see him. We don't see him now. We walk by faith. We take his word for what it says, even though we don't maybe see all that's coming yet. But we trust him and his commands, and we take him at his word. But in that day, when you stand, you know, you die, you're in his presence, you will see him. So those are two things from this passage I can tell you about that intermediate state. And we're not going to take a trip through the scriptures and find all the other things. I'm sorry. We have too much to do tonight. What I will say is I want to point out one other thing here. What's the reaction that Paul has from this fact, these facts? And that is they bring him confidence. It says in verse 6, we are always confident. In verse 8, we are confident. So the idea here is courage. And so Paul takes from these truths that he's going to see the Lord when he dies, courage to face persecution, courage to persuade men to be reconciled to God. So there's this understanding that the worst they can do to us is send us into the immediate presence of the Savior. How bad is that? So, and now, here's the real paragraph. Here's the real parenthesis. There are some scholars who speculate that we may be given some kind of temporary body in that intermediate time frame. And so in that time of waiting in heaven. But there's, as far as I can tell, there's really no biblical support for that. It's a guess. And God can do what he wants, by the way. He may not have told us all that he's going to do, but there really isn't evidence for that. We have Moses and Elijah visiting Jesus when he was transfigured. We have the spirits under the altar in the book of Revelation who were martyred during the tribulation. But the only real place that they can substantiate this guess is this passage right here. And I think it's misunderstood if you take it that way. Verses 1 through 4 are talking about a permanent, eternal body. It's eternal in the heavens. That's not some temporary body that's just for while you're there waiting for the rapture. And verses 6 through 8 are the ones that talk about this intermediate state. And so I think it's a confusion of meaning to try to mash these together. Is that enough said? Let's forget about it. Okay, so review. You will get your resurrection body at the resurrection, which happens the rapture for you. When you die, you will be immediately with the Lord and be able to see him. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that whatever waiting that waiting time entails, Jesus can keep you safe. This reality gives us courage to be about the work. So look at verses 9 through 10. Wherefore we labor that whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What I want you to notice here is that Paul says he gives this earnest, he earnestly seeks the goal pleasing the Lord. Whether he's in his body or whether he's in heaven, he wants to be accepted by God, by the Lord Jesus. He wants to be pleasing to him. And so he has this that drives him. He wanted to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He didn't want his life to be a disappointment to the Savior he loved. So when he stood before him and saw him, he wanted to be approved and say, "I please the one I love." And so this next verse does talk about the judgment seat of Christ, which is another topic that was mentioned in our prophecy conference. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of our lives for the purpose of rewards. And if you belong to the Savior, you will face that evaluation. It will happen. And the 1 Corinthians 3 is a parallel passage, and we won't turn there and look there. But what you need to understand of this judgment is that it is not a decision as to whether you're going to heaven or hell. Only those who are in heaven will see this evaluation that takes place. And it's not a matter of making you feel ashamed and naughty, and give you a long list of punishments for the things you did. It's not like purgatory or whatever that. Instead, what it is, it's like a fire. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3, like a fire which burns up the chaff of all the garbage in our service that was just no use because we did it for ourselves or whatever. But the things that are jewels in our lives that were valuable, that served the Lord and gave him glory and that he enabled us to do, get pulled up out of our lives, and we are rewarded for them. And it appears that reward helps us serve and worship God throughout eternity. It's a way that we can glorify God. But here's the thing. The Lord is going to reward us for the spiritual works of service that he himself has enabled us to do. Now, if you think that's not exactly fair, that we would get rewarded for the things that he did, then welcome to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." It's all of grace. And God is righteous, and he does what's right, and his behavior is the very definition of what righteousness is. So Paul's ambition was to be pleasing to the Lord, and he knew that one day the Lord would evaluate his service so that he was not slack in his attempts to persuade men to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 11. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." There's the topic sentence. Christians have the privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God. Paul is saying, "I know the terror of the Lord." He's a God-fearing man. He fears the Lord. Let's think a moment about God-fearing. What does that mean? Well, God is awesome in his power and greatness and majesty. Daniel encounters with the Lord and with his angels caused him to lose all of his strength and to fall down as if he were dead. These days, we're using the word awesome to refer to things that are pleasant or convenient to us. We go up to the checkout counter and we're first in line and we don't have to wait for anybody. Awesome. It makes me sad that we're losing the ability to refer to that which really is awesome. The word awesome is a word that makes you do what it sounds like. Awe. It leaves us with an open mouth but nothing to say. Frozen in space and intent on the thing which we cannot ignore. God is awesome. We're undone when we come into his presence in any real way. But here's the point I think I'll make, and that is, if we're talking about fearing God, let's think in practical terms. The man who fears God in practical terms knows that it is not safe to ignore him. And so Paul knows that it is not safe to ignore God as he goes about his life. And as he makes choices, he consults the commands of God and the principles of his word, and he obeys. And if God has made a command, then the choice is settled without any further inquiry. So Paul obeyed God's call in his life to persuade men of the gospel. And the Great Commission lays that task upon us all. So as you go, wherever it is you go, wherever there is opportunity, then teach people about Jesus. Look at the rest of 11 through 13. I stopped in the middle there. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Well, this is Paul's not bragging here, but he's helping the Corinthians have a confidence in him and have a way to answer Paul's critics. There's a backstory behind the letter as to why it's been written, and there were critics in the city of Corinth, and this goes beyond the scope of what we can consider tonight. So let's just pass by that piece, if you don't mind, and go to 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. The love of Christ hems us in and narrows our choices. It says, go this way and reach out and do this thing. And so this is what Paul's saying. And it speaks of, you could think of it as speaking of Christ's love for us, which he showed us at Calvary. You could think of our love for him because we do that. You could think of his love which flows through us to others. The love of Christ constrains our action, constrains our choices, and says, talk to the person, or reach out and do this for that person, or go over here, whatever it is, it moves us along. And I want you to notice here that this discusses that Christ died for all. He died for all, verse 15. I'm sorry, 14 as well. So what we have here is substitution. He died for us on our behalf. He took our place. Here's the core of the gospel. The result of him dying for all, number one, is that all our guilt is gone. And the second result is that he bought us for himself so that we must now live for him. Do you see that? He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto them which him who died and rose again for their behalf. So we have here the basics of the gospel, that he died for us, but we also have that he bought us for himself, and that we can't live for ourselves any longer. We have to live for him. His life was given for us, and now our lives are his. So Christians have the privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God, and God and Christ's love constrains us to live unselfishly in this work. This is his will for us, and living for him means doing what he wants. I did have this side note observation I wanted to make, and that is that it makes sense to you, I think, if you know this, but living for yourself is the most miserable and alienating life possible. So don't do that. Christ has come, bought us for himself. He sets us free to actually be what we were created to be. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth now we know him no longer more. This is a statement, I think, that means effectively that Paul is saying, I care more about the hearts of people and not just outward appearance. And that comment is connected back to the earlier verses about Paul's critics who seem to take glory in appearance. So again, we're going to pass that by and go on to the next thing. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, note that the power and the goodness of the gospel moves us to share it with others. This really works. God recreates and renovates people when they get saved. And all things are made new, and there's forgiveness because of our substitute. Look at verse 18. And all these things are of God. And I'll stop again in the middle of verse. All these things are from God. Everything we've been talking about, our new body, his plan, the Holy Spirit, the judgment seat of Christ, the fact that he is a fearful God that we should respect and honor and pay attention to, that the love of Christ that constrains us and His our substitute in Jesus that He's bought us for Himself, it's all of God. And it is a rich and gracious gift. Well, let's continue with 18. 18, all this of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So let's talk about reconciliation a little bit tonight. Reconciliation refers to having two things that are at odds and bringing them back into proper alignment. And I think that this is a concept that our world still understands. And so it may be that this is a way that we can talk to people and get them to understand the gospel. We talk about reconciling our watches. In fact, it's kind of a TV trope. If there's some sort of a military thing to go or a crime and the timing is of the essence, all the people say, let's synchronize our watches. They're reconciling their watches. They're bringing into alignment, so they all agree. Or we use the word when we talk about reconciling our bank statements. The bank sends you in the mail every month your statement, and hopefully you're keeping a check register, and you put those two together. I know it's a pain. You leave it months at a time, right? You reconcile the statements, and you look at it and you say, did I make a mistake? Do I agree? And you work out the differences, and oh, I forgot to put this one down, or I wrote the wrong number, and you reconcile those two statements. This is a word that's commonly understood, and this is what reconciliation means, bringing two things into proper alignment. Well, an even more important thing that's in the culture is the idea of reconciling people, because you have people who have broken relationships. You know, somebody said something to somebody, and maybe many times, and there's hurt feelings and offenses, and they're separate, and they don't interact like they ought to or once did, and so there's a broken relationship. And yet we long for it to happen. And times it happens that there's forgiveness and the relationship is reconciled. This is a very valuable term. And God uses it here to refer to what happens when we're saved. Because in our relationship to God, in fact, we need reconciled. We have a broken relationship. Now, in this relationship with God, who moved?
We did.
So the need is, God is perfect and pure and holy and didn't move a bit, but we have left Him to go our own way. And we're at odds with our Creator. And an offense has separated us, our sin, and our disobedience, our rebellion, our wanting to live independently of Him. And we're at odds with Him. And so this has separated us, and we can't fix it on our own. We moved away, but God is acting to carry us back and make things right. It says here, God is reconciling the world to Himself. And this includes forgiveness. It says not imputing their trespasses against them. This process means that He forgives. He takes care of that offense. And there's some verses here that explain a little more about how that happens. But this is the gospel. You can be reconciled to God. Hopefully many of you are, if not every one of you. So how does God do that? Well, he does this through Christ. It talked about that up above, where Christ died for us. And it's going to talk about it again in verses we haven't read yet. But through Christ, God heals the broken relationship. So here we see the bad news that's really a necessary part of the gospel, the good news. At least I keep saying it that way. In some ways, I'm not sure that the bad news is all that bad because it gives a solution to the problem. But anyway, the point is that we have sin and we have guilt and we have a very deep spiritual need that we can't fix on our own. But God wants to do that. He loves us and He is offering to come and bind up our wounds and heal us and to bring us back into right relationship with Himself. That's reconciliation. So we see here that we have a privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God. Paul's saying, I persuade men. And here, he says what? He says that God is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given to us the word of reconciliation. So there is a message and that we're given that we can share. And we can tell people, you can be made right with God. You can be brought back into right relationship with God. You can be reconciled. And in fact, the sense here is that we would urge people to do this. We would beg them to do this. We would persuade them to be reconciled to God. And it's the message which we can share. Look at verse 20, because he adds a piece to this to make it to even add some weight to that part of it. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you on Christ's stead be reconciled to God. That word, we pray you, could be translated, we beg you to be reconciled to God. And that's what Dan said this morning. I noticed at the end, because I knew this was coming. You know. So, what's the point here, though? Let me not get it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look, notice, we are appointed as ambassadors for the King of Glory to speak on his behalf. And he uses our voice as part of his work of reconciling people to himself. And you have that privilege to participate and to be the voice of God. That's pretty awesome if you think about it. He uses our voice as part of his work in reconciling. We're ambassadors. And so it's as if when we speak to someone that we are giving God's message to them. Be reconciled to God. And so, look, you know, okay, so I'll back up just a minute. Let's take the sidestep. You know, perhaps tonight you have listened to all of this. I mean, there's a lot of grace here. This is a wonderful, amazing portrait. And perhaps you have been listening to all of this, and you've come to the realization that you're still a stranger to God. I don't know if that's the case. You know. Well, if that's the case for you tonight, then let me have the privilege of echoing Paul's words to you. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God tonight. Look at verse 21, where he tells us how this works. What happens here? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a lot of he's and hims in that sentence. Let me sort of add in some other words so you can follow if you're not following already. For he, meaning God the Father, has made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So the Father makes the Son to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The first thing to notice is that Jesus knew no sin. Jesus did no sin, and there was no sin in him. Jesus is a perfect, sinless sacrifice. He's the one who knew no sin. And yet what happens here is that the Father pulls our sin and our guilt away from us and lets the retribution fall upon the Son so that we, in turn, would receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It's an exchange, not a fair exchange, a gracious exchange. An exchange in which he takes our guilt and gives us his righteousness. So we can be right with God. And so this is how reconciliation happens. This is the how of it, if you will. Isaiah 53 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Christians have the privilege to persuade people to be reconciled to God. And this chapter presents a rich tapestry of all the circumstances around the Christian life that lead us to that work. We saw future glory, a permanent body of with pain without sin. We saw God's plan for us, that's exactly what he has for us. We have God, the Holy Spirit's witness to confirm for us that it's coming. We have the judgment seat of Christ at which we will stand. We have a God who we could fear, and and respect and honor and love. We have the love of Christ for us that you know, he died for us so that we must now live for him. We have the power and the goodness of the gospel. It makes all things new. It brings forgiveness because we have a substitute. It reconciles us to God so that there is peace restored and offense removed. We have an appointment as ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the King. God has assigned the task of the word of reconciliation to us to share that message. And God is busy convincing people, and he has chosen to include us in the process, so he speaks through us. Wow. So Charles Spurgeon was a pastor with a great passion for souls. So I'll give him the last word tonight. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, then let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let's pray.